I'm excited to be here this morning, and I hope that you are too, that you're ready to hear from the Lord. But before we start, we're just reminded there, I don't know if you folks saw, but our sister Wendy just left before, and I'll just remind you, let's keep Wendy in our prayers. It's only been a short time since her husband Pete passed away, and very much a loved part of our family, so please, thank you for all those who have just made themselves available to God just to minister your love into that family in the last few weeks. And we pray that you would continue to do that and continue to uphold them in prayer. Also want to bring you some news and some reports. Firstly, yesterday I had the privilege of taking Mitchell, Josh, Shannon and Chloe down to the Queensland Baptist one-day conference. And it was a great time of worship and teaching. I believe God has really impacted upon the lives of these young people. And I ask you to continue to pray that God will continue to impact on the lives of our young people in this community. And it was great that they could come. We had some other, Reuben and Tiff went last year. I'm hoping that as the years progress, more and more of our young people want to sit under the Word of God and want to worship God together, not just come together to play games and have fun. And this is our prayer. So please continue to pray. The main speaker last night was Cameron Bennett. And he's the Director of Youth of Life for Australia. And in a couple of weeks' time, our first youth group is going to be to take a group of kids down to Woombye for Youth of Life event. So let's pray that there will be a number of people that we work with in our youth that will come along and will hear the gospel and will respond to it on an evening such as this. But it was a great day. Yes, it was a late night, so that's why I was rushing into church this morning. It was about 1:30, I think, when I finally rocked home. And I can see Josh is here this morning, so good on you, mate. I know it wouldn't have been easy to get up this morning, and the other guys are actually away, travelling away, otherwise I'm sure they'd be inspired to be here as well with us. So please, you know, continue to pray for these guys. Tiffy is somewhere between Broome and Darwin at this point. She's been ministering into the Indigenous communities up there with Amos Australia, and God has been using them in a very real way in those communities. So continue to pray, please. We get lots of pictures of campfires and different things like that, and as you can imagine, for a teenager, you don't get too much else. But we can see and we believe that God is using her in that ministry, as he is the whole team. So please continue to pray. That goes for another week, so as they travel. I bring a message to you this morning. It's a challenging message, and I make no apology for that. I mean, God has really been challenging me over the last few weeks about this very subject that I believe he wants me to preach about this morning. My prayer is that the things that are anointed by the Spirit of God will sit in your spirit and that you receive them. And anything that just comes from me, that's dross, it'll just fall away to the floor. But I'm really believing that God wants to minister to you this morning in the power of his Spirit, and I pray that that's what happens. But it's a miracle that I'm even here, because as you well know, I've been battling some illness even from February this year, and Thursday and Friday this week, I was struggling even to spend more than half an hour standing or doing anything else, concentrating on anything else. And I prayed and I prayed and I asked the Lord, and you know, at 6:30 on Friday night, it all stopped. And I sat down and I was able to put this message together. I was able to get up at some unearthly hour yesterday and drive all the way to Brisbane, spend all day and still get back and still be here this morning to be able to speak with you, and still feeling good. So isn't that a great gift from the Lord that I've been able to do that, and that's truly a testimony to his power and his strength and his grace and his mercy. And I pray that you will experience that this morning. You know, last night the guy spoke about dreams, and I had to laugh because he talked about Martin Luther King, and you wouldn't believe what the first line of my sermon this morning is. But here it goes. I'm praying that Brad's going to be able to keep up with me here, and we'll be able between us, because I haven't got my PowerPoint list in front of me either. We haven't got the clicker, so he's pretty good. So we'll see. Here we go. So good on you, Brad. With apologies to Martin Luther King Jr., I have a dream that one day this building would be overflowing with the souls that are on fire for Jesus. Our community of Tincan Bay would be flowing with the souls that are on fire for Jesus. That Tincan Bay, Kalula Cove, Rainbow Beach, we would see a supernatural move of the Holy Spirit of God that would sweep this nation and shake it to its very core. That we might reclaim the heritage that we have as the great south land of the Holy Spirit. Is this a dream that you could share? Perhaps you already do. But is it just a dream? Or could it become a reality? Excuse me, sorry. I have no doubt that God wants to bring revival. But the question is, are we up to the task? Selwyn Hughes argues, no matter how spiritually alert and alive the community is in which you work and worship, God is able to do even more. Our God has reserves of power which we, the church of this generation, have not yet fully experienced. Isn't that tremendous for what we can look forward to? Matthew 19, verse 26 in the NIV says, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Thank you. Excuse me. I'll say that again. With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Can you picture in your mind? Can you picture in your mind looking around at the seats around you that there would not be a single seat left in this place? That there wouldn't be a space of floor that someone could stand on? Because people are hearing the word of God and responding to it in their hearts and they can't get enough of it. Wouldn't that be a glorious day if we were to see that here? But not just for our benefit as a church, but for God's purposes in this place. Wouldn't it be glorious to see this community transformed for Jesus? Wouldn't it be glorious to see the nation of Australia as a place that is known to be a place that honours God? Because we're not. Do you know that something like, when I was involved with University Christian Ministry, there was something like 1% of Australian Christian University students who were born again of the Spirit of God and love God. 1%. So out there somewhere, I would say that in our community, we're probably looking at about 3 or 4% of people in this country who are born again of the Spirit of God, and about 96% of people that choose not to honour God. There are other things that are more important in their life. We need a revival in this country. Revivals have happened before. And they will happen again. As Peter so boldly proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit had come upon them, that in the last days there would be a great outpouring of God's Spirit upon all flesh, signs and wonders in the heavens and all who call on the name of the Lord would be saved. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 21. He went on to preach the gospel with great power, the results of which we can all read about in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 47. And I've got this up on the board for you to follow. Let's see what God does when he moves in his sovereign power upon the hearts of people that are waiting on him to do so. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day to day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And there we have our blueprint for revival. So what do we actually mean by revival? Here are some thoughts of some notable theologians. Revival is the Christian church going back to the God-given norm, which I suggest, this is Selwyn Hughes, is nothing less than what happened on the day of Pentecost. Revival is an unexpected and awesome and overwhelming flood of God's power upon a community of his people. So on again. Revival is an inrush of divine life into a body threatening to become a corpse. D.M. Panton. You know, one of the things that is noted in this is that you can't revive something that's not alive. Not even a bit. When we talk about revival, we're not talking about evangelism. We're not talking about going out there to win souls for Christ. That is the byproduct, if you like, even though it's the goal. Revival is in the heart of God's people, his church. That is what is being talked about here, that is in danger of becoming a corpse. We need revival. We need God to work in our hearts and in our spirits so that when that work is accomplished or through that process, that people will be touched by God. But he needs us to respond to him as his church. Revival is God bending down. This is a lovely image. God bending down to the dying embers of a fire just about to go out and breathing into it until it bursts into flame. Christmas Evans wrote that. When we experience times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, that was Dr. J. Edwin Orr, one of the foremost writers on revival in the last century. You know, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he understood the need for revival, and he understood what it would take when he penned this hymn. I want to play it for you. It's in modern instrumentation from Lyndall Cooley from the Brownsville Pensacola Revival. But I've put the words up on the screen. Listen to this. Follow the words and think about what it says. Tremendous hymn to think that that was penned in the 1800s. You know, this guy understood what it was going to take for revival and what the effects of it could be. And out of it, we see the Salvation Army and the ministry that it performs, not just evangelism and worship of God, but social reform of a nation through the Salvation Army. According to Hughes, Selwyn Hughes, this is, today's church has the tendency to be more activity orientated than prayer orientated. Proud, arrogant, self-dependent instead of God-dependent, and full of people reading the Bible less and moving away from the authority of scriptures. I'd like to say that that's not our church. That as I sit and look at my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are people who are a Bible-believing church, that we love to read our scriptures, and we love to proclaim the truth that's in them. But I've got to ask the question, how much do we love the scriptures? How much authority do we place in them? How much time do we give to God and to the reading of his word, that he might speak to us? Could there ever be a greater need for a sovereign mood of God to touch our hearts, the heart of our church, our community and our nation? In 2 Chronicles 7:14, we read, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." The Old Testament model teaches us to acknowledge the authority of God, to hunger and to thirst after God's presence through reading the scriptures and talking to God and repenting by turning away from our sinful practices. The New Testament model, which we find in Acts chapter 2, incorporates all of this, but also requires us to rely upon Jesus' death and resurrection for our salvation, and to be filled with the Holy Spirit, who empowers and enables us to live as God has called us to. So why is it that we as a church, and I don't mean just us here, I'm talking about the church, the family of God, why is it that we are not currently experiencing revival in the mould of the early Christian church? That's a question that I ask, and it's what I ask of the Lord. Why is it? I mentioned some of these things earlier, but we must also remember that revival is something that's birthed in the heart of God. Every great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost included, began in the mind of God, but broke through on the earth at the point of passionate and persevering prayer. And this again is the words of Selwyn Hughes. Central to many outpourings of the Holy Spirit, great outpourings of the Holy Spirit in history, is the role of inspired prayer. This is our part in the process. Revival is a sovereign act of God, and in the sense that he alone originates it. But I also believe, this is Selwyn, myself, that God deigns to hand over to his people the responsibility of bringing it down from heaven to earth on the wings of faith-filled, inspired prayer. In his devotional material, Every Day with Jesus, Selwyn teaches us that God-inspired revival praying is passionate, persistent, bold, persuasive, contrite, and desperate. I've just elaborated a little bit more on those. By passionate, meaning intense, enthusiastic, energetic, a delight and not a duty. Persistent, meaning persevering, long-term, prepared for the long haul. Bold, meaning daring and direct at times, but out of a deep concern, not impertinent or rude. Persuasive, not in the case that we might change God's mind, but that we might claim what God has already promised in His Word. Contrite, and at the heart of many great outpourings of God in history is the holiness theme. A contrite spirit, confession and repentance, a fresh and new commitment to walk in holiness. And desperate prayer, meaning prayer that is a spiritually God-inspired heartache and burden. This is revival praying. This is inspired praying, the kind of praying that we see associated with great moves of God in history, the kind of praying that we as a church, as individuals, as a nation need to be doing. What I've got for you now is I just want to share some challenging and some inspiring stories from history. I trust that you'll be inspired and challenged by what these are. Firstly, I want to share a little bit about from Dr. Paul Yonggi Cho. He wrote a book called Prayer, Key to Revival. Pastor Dr. Cho is pastor, founding pastor of one of the largest churches in the world, the Yodo Full Gospel Church of Seoul, South Korea. Now, at the time of the writing of his book, I think the membership of his church stood at about 500,000 people. And that was in 1984. So who's telling what God's been doing with that since? I haven't heard for a while. But what I want to say to you is just some thoughts that he writes about what God did in his church. He says, "We've learned not only to pray, but we have learned to live our lives in prayer. Jesus commanded us to pray without ceasing. To those not interested in revival, this is impossible. If your heart hungers for souls to be saved and your nation to be turned to God, however, then the life of prayer is a must." Dr. Cho says, "On Sundays, before each one of our services," I think they have it about 7 a day at that point, "but before each one of his services, we spend time in prayer. I am shocked," and this is, you've got to understand, this is coming from an Asian type background and a pastor as well in his approach to things, and someone who speaks in authority when it comes to church growth. He says, "I am shocked when I visit churches that have social gatherings before Sunday services." He says, "More can be accomplished if each person comes to church with an attitude of prayer and quietly prays before the service. This is why the holy and mighty presence of God is in our services. Sinners are convicted by the Holy Spirit even before I get up to preach the gospel. Christian hearts are open to receive the truth of God's word by the spirit of prayer among us." And this last one is a challenge to the pastors and evangelists of the Western world. "I have had pastors and evangelists ask me, how can they experience the same kind of growth in their church as we are accustomed to in Korea? Yet after meetings, they go out to eat and spend many hours in fellowship. In the morning, they are too tired to pray. Having experienced this all over the world over many years, I decided to write this book. I hope that men and women of God will get serious enough about revival to get serious about their prayer life." That's the words of Dr. Paul Yonggi Cho. There's a few stories that really should gladden the heart, and some of you may know these, but I just want to share a little bit of them with you. The Wesleyan Revival. John Wesley was one of the most influential people of the 18th century England and all history. His parents were remarkable people. His father Samuel was an Anglican clergyman, and his mother Susanna was an amazing woman of spiritual depth. They had 19 babies. 10 of them survived. His childhood was marked by a traumatic boyhood experience when he was saved from a burning house in Epworth at age 6. He was rescued by village men forming a human ladder to the upstairs bedroom to pull him from the flames. This gave both son and parents the belief that he was a brand plucked from the burning for a reason. His education was at Charterhouse and then a scholarship to complete Master of Arts at Oxford. For 13 years, he served God as an ordained Anglican priest and missionary. His missionary service was marked by frustrating failure. And on his way home from the USA, he wrote in his journal, "I went to America to convert the Indians. Who shall convert me?" His warm heart experience was central to his life. His life falls into two parts, with the dividing point being May 24th, 1738, while aged 35. He felt his heart strangely warmed while listening to Martin Luther's introduction to Paul's letter to the Romans at a devotional meeting of a group of pietist European Christians called the Moravian Brethren. He wrote about that time, about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart of by faith in Christ, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." From that conversion came a great evangelical movement that swept like a fire throughout Britain, bringing to the world a new kind of Protestantism, combining evangelism and social reform. His travels after his conversions were prodigious. He rode over 225,000 miles on horseback, preaching 44,000 sermons and personally won 140,000 converts to Christ. His death in 1791 saw 200,000 Methodists in Britain, Europe and America. And on his memorial at Westminster Abbey are the words, his words, "God buries his workmen but continues his work." And within 10 years of his death, one in every 30 Englishmen was a Methodist. He fought to the end, and 6 days before his death, he wrote to William Wilberforce and urged him to abolish slavery. Wesley sought to restore New Testament Christianity by living the principles and spiritual power that made the early church great. Every year he preached in Oxford, urging the reform of the Anglican Church by a return to New Testament Christianity. His brother Charles wrote wonderful hymns, sound Christian doctrine, to fit popular songs that were sung in taverns. They were mocked by names such as enthusiasts or Bible moths or reformers. And at Oxford they often spent hours in prayer and Bible reading daily. Wesley organised a system of classes or home churches, bands and societies supported by travelling preachers and wrote or edited over 400 books on a variety of Christian teaching. He was an evangelist who balanced personal evangelism with social responsibility. When people were born again, they showed the fruit of faith by loving their neighbours. The urban poor of England's Industrial Revolution were evangelised and souls were saved among the coal miners, the iron smelters, quarrymen, shipyard workers, cotton factory hands and servants. He said, go not to those who need you, but to those who need you most. They established credit unions, free schools, dispensaries. They attacked factory work conditions, slavery, gambling, piracy, war, and political graft. The Wesleyan revival is one of the greatest examples of the impact of a spiritual movement upon the life of a nation. And this one's close to my heart. The Welsh revival of 1904 and 1905. In the early 1900s, another great awakening occurred around the world. It was prominently observed in Wales. Evan Roberts was a coal miner there, tall, blue-eyed, young and thin. His dark hair curled over his forehead and ears, and he harboured a deep burden for souls, and he prayed earnestly for revival. At age 25, having just begun studying for the ministry, he asked his pastor for permission to hold some evening meetings. Only a few people came at first, but within days, village shops were closing early for the services. People left work early to secure seats at church. The building was always packed and the roadways clogged with would-be attenders. Services often lasted until 4:30 a.m. in the morning. Sins were confessed, sinners converted, and homes restored. In neighbouring towns, Robert saw similar results. All across Wales, theatres and pubs closed, jails emptied, and courts went out of business. Churches filled, and even football matches were rescheduled so as not to clash with the meetings. Welsh miners were so converted that their pit ponies had to be retrained to work with the encouragement which didn't include curse words. On March 29, 1905, Evan Roberts opened a series of meetings at Shaw Street Chapel in Liverpool, England. Out of the country, into the city. Thousands thronged around the church, with Liverpool being a major shipping port. People poured in from all parts of England, Scotland, Ireland and the continent and America. Multitudes were converted or found new joy in Christ. Sometimes Roberts didn't even preach. The very sight of him sent rivers of emotion flowing through the crowds. But when he did speak, his message was quiet and simple. Obedience to Jesus, complete consecration to his service, receiving the Holy Spirit and allowing ourselves to be ruled by him. Sadly, such a rigorous schedule took its toll on Evans, who returned home drained and exhausted often. And after the Liverpool meetings, he only preached four more times and never again. He spent his remaining 45 years until his death in 1951 in secluded ministry and prayer amongst friends. It's amazing to think that Robert's public ministry only lasted a matter of months, but had shaken Wales and England to its foundations. Dr. J. Edwin Orr, the greatest authority ever on revival in the church, was a lecturer at Wheaton College. He took some students in 1940 in a brief visit to England, including the Epworth Refectory, where Wesley had worn, it was said, two impressions, worn impressions in the carpet, where he was said to have knelt for hours in prayer for England's social and spiritual revival. As the students were getting on the bus, Orr noticed that one of them was missing. And going back upstairs, he found one student kneeling in the carpet knee holes, praying with his face on the bed. Oh Lord, do it again. Do it again. Orr placed a hand on the student's shoulder and said gently, "Come on, Billy, we must be going." And rising, Billy Graham rejoined the bus. God will do it again, but are we as committed? Are we ready? Are we willing? And are we available? What are we prepared to do? What to surrender in order for God to have his way? In the early 1970s, while Dr. Orr was presenting a series of lectures on revival at Columbia Bible College, a student approached him. Dr. Orr said to the student, "Besides praying for revival to occur, what can I do to help bring it about?" And without a moment's pause, Dr. Orr glanced at the student and replied, "You can let it begin with you. You can let it begin with you." I have a dream that one day this building would be overflowing with the souls that are on fire for Jesus. That this, our community of Tincan Bay, Kalula Cove and Rainbow Beach, would be part of a supernatural movement of God that would sweep this nation and shake it to its very core. That we might reclaim our heritage as the great south land of the Holy Spirit. But such a revival begins here in my heart, in your hearts. Hear what I'm saying, brothers and sisters. Let us count the cost together. Consider all that Christ has done for you. C.T. Studd said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Let us humble ourselves and pray. Let us seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways. Hear us, O Lord, in your great mercy, forgive us, refresh us, and heal us as a nation. Will you join me here and cry out to God to revive us as a church, as a community, as a nation? If you are committed to this cause, in a moment, I'm going to ask you to come forward and surround here somewhere over there. I'm going to ask you to take a piece of chalk and to draw a circle on the floor, just like I'm going to do in a moment. And I'm going to ask you to stand inside that circle and ask God to start with you. If it's a bit hard for you to bend down, or perhaps you're unable to leave your seat, pass the chalk to a brother or sister who can, and I'm sure will, gladly draw the chalk circle for you, even around the seat where you are. As we do this, we're going to play some of the songs from the great revivals of history. We're going to play them quietly in the background. And I'm going to ask you to come. I'll just get the chalk and the hoops.